My name is Robert Peterson. I teach in the areas of New Testament and theology here at Biblical, and it's my privilege to talk about the doctrine of God as the Lord has communicated that to us in the writings of Paul. You should have in your possession a little sheet that says the occasion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The writings of Paul is too large of a corpus. It's too large of a group of writings, and I thought rather than jumping around from epistle to epistle, we might stay primarily at least in Romans and see some of the things the Lord teaches us about himself through the Apostle Paul in Romans. In order to work with Romans, I'd like to read this little two-page summary of one of the reasons at least why Romans was written, and it is a reason that is commonly neglected. The occasion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'd like to read it. Romans, that is, has often been called a doctrinal treatise. While I freely admit the doctrinal importance of the Roman epistle, I confess that I find this designation somewhat misleading. It is misleading because it makes Romans into an abstract piece of writing. Romans is a very concrete letter written to produce unity in the church in Rome. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul addresses the issue of the weak and strong believers in Rome. The weak eat only vegetables. The strong can also eat meat. The weak observe special religious days. The strong feel no compulsion to do so. Paul's use of unclean and clean enables us to identify the weak and strong parties in Rome. The weak are the Jewish Christians who are offended at the Gentiles eating meat, which has been offered to idols. The weak are the Hebrew believers, who feel compelled to observe Jewish feast days and Sabbaths. The Gentile believers are free in conscience on both counts. Paul prays that God may give them a spirit of unity among themselves as they follow Christ Jesus. 15:5. From this perspective, the rich doctrine of Paul's Roman epistle takes on a different light. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all believers, Jews and Greeks. Since the Romans, Jewish and Gentile Christians were saved by believing the same gospel message, they are to be one. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul teaches that Jewish and Gentile evildoers will be judged, and in 3:9, that Jew and Gentile alike are all under the condemnation of sin. Paul is telling the believers at Rome to be united because they were saved from a common condition of condemnation before a holy God. Understand what I'm doing? I'm not in any way denying the great doctrinal teaching, or I hope not missing it. I'm merely putting it in the original context that I think it had. It was given for ethical purposes, to foster unity in that church. And if we miss those purposes, all of a sudden this beautiful doctrine becomes abstract, not related to particulars, not related to circumstances, not related to life. And it's my observation that is not the way the doctrine in the Bible reads. It does read in a very life-related way. Page 2. God is the God of Jewish and Gentile believers. He will justify Jew and Gentile through faith. Abraham is the father of both Jewish and Gentile believers. They are all justified as he was, 4:11 and 12. Paul's message is plain. Jewish and Gentile brethren in Rome, you have been saved from your sins in the same way. Now live out this common salvation in true unity. The so-called parenthetical chapters of 9 through 11 are not parenthetical when seen in the light of Paul's occasion for writing this epistle. Paul writes to encourage Jewish Christians concerning God's faithfulness. Paul's prediction of God's conversion of national Israel in the last days is designed to bolster their confidence in the promises of God. Chapters 9 through 11 have another purpose: to inform Gentile believers of their place in the plan of God. The Jews have a rich religious heritage which the Gentile Christians must not despise. The Gentile believers in Rome must never forget that they are the wild olive branches which have been grafted into the stock of Israel. Spelled wrong. The root supports them and not vice versa. Jews and Gentiles living in the first century at Rome are among the vessels of mercy whom God had prepared beforehand for his glory and has now called to himself in salvation. Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus will be saved. You follow? Perhaps you thought it was curious that all the way through Romans you have this refrain, to the Jew and then to the Greek. Well, it's not just a casual thing. It's part of his total argument to foster unity in that church. At the very end of Paul's section on the weak and strong believers in Rome, he writes of Christ, a servant of the Jews, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. End of quote. Paul saves his strongest plea for last. The Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome have a common Savior. Together, they must glorify God in Christ. I trust that Romans may never again appear to you to be an abstract doctrinal treatise. It is not. It is a doctrinal treatise, but it was written for very particular purposes to encourage church unity. Why not use it that way in our ministries today? I think perhaps we've been missing something. You ought to have in your possession an outline of this morning's talk. I was tempted to give you the whole thing written out, but I was told you would all fall asleep on me. I thought it would never happen. After all, I'm so interesting, you'd never be able to fall asleep, but they outvoted me, and so you don't have it. You just have an outline. If anybody wants this at the end, you may certainly make your own copy if you would like that. But you do have an outline. Some introductory matters, looking at Paul's doctrine of God as a whole and some of the tendencies of it, and then some specifics from Romans showing how major sections of this book are built around the doctrine of God. In other words, Paul's teaching about the Lord is not something incidental to his thought. It's not something tacked on. It's not something he just casually mentions at some point or other. Sometimes it is. But in Romans, the very epistle itself is built around the doctrine of the Lord, who he is and what he has done for his people. Let me begin, and I invite you to ask questions. I'll leave plenty of time at the end for that. And I'll stop at different places along the way. If I really lose you terribly, please let me know about that, because I would like to communicate to you and have you enjoy and understand what I'm talking about. Three things in the introduction. I want to say that Paul's doctrine of God is not abstract, but concrete. I'll define those terms. It's not speculative, but it's based upon revelation from God, and it is what I call relational. And I'll certainly define that as well. First of all, Paul's doctrine of God is not abstract, but it is concrete. Webster's dictionary defines abstract as disassociated from any specific instance. Understand? It's abstract. It's general and removed from specifics. You can't pin it down. It's general. It's removed from particular circumstances. Paul's doctrine of God is not like that. It is not abstract or disassociated from any specific instance. It is rather concrete. That is, characterized by the immediate experience of actual things or events. It's not general, it's specific. It's related to life and to particulars in the cases of these epistles, to the life of the churches to whom he is writing. So Paul's doctrine of God is not abstract, it is concrete. When he speaks of God's love, for example, he does not talk of love in general. But he says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Romans 5:5. Paul gets even more specific when he writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how that's concrete? It is not general. It does not float in space. It is very specific. It is the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. It is specifically the love of God in Christ, crucified and risen again. Paul's doctrine of God, furthermore, is not speculative. He does not seek to know of divine things through flights of human reason. On the contrary, Paul claims to know of God due to God's disclosure of himself in Jesus Christ. It's not speculation, not a human attempt to reach God through meditation or other means. Rather, the claim of the apostle is that God has reached him, not only in salvation, that's true, but God has reached him in giving information about himself to the apostle. So the line doesn't go from Paul up to God. The line goes from God down to Paul. Paul gives the theme of his epistle in this way, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. This righteousness, he says, has been revealed by God. He did not seek after it. As a matter of fact, he opposed it in his days as a Pharisee. Rather, it sought after him and apprehended him and brought him into the kingdom of God. And now as an apostle, he writes of the things that have been freely given to him by God, as he says in 1 Corinthians, the first two chapters. In a word, Paul's teaching about God is relational. He is concerned with God as God has related to us, as God has made himself known to us in Christ. Paul does not merely say God is wrathful. Rather, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's not God of in himself, God apart from things. It's rather God pouring out his wrath on sinners who oppose him that Paul writes about. Paul does not merely say that God is kind. Instead, he says in chapter 2, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? That's in 2:4. Paul does not simply say, God is the Lord. He means that, and he does say that, but not simply that. Rather, in chapter 6 and verse 22, by the way, when we go to extensive passages and work through them, we'll, of course, turn. I'll give you time to turn, and I'll read the passage at least once. So these are just examples of this point. Paul does not simply say God is Lord, but in 6:22 he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. You say, I'm still not exactly sure what you mean when you say his doctrine of God is relational. It speaks of God as he relates to us. Well, please do not misunderstand. For Paul, God is wrathful and kind and many other things, and the God is the Lord for Paul. When I say that Paul presents God in relational terms, I do not mean that there is a difference between who God really is and our knowledge of God. I'm not teaching existentialism. Okay, I'm not teaching that. I'm not teaching there's a difference between who the Lord God is and our knowledge of him. Of course, our knowledge of him is not total. In that way, there's a difference. We don't exhaust him. We don't know the infinite God completely. But we do know him truly because he has seen fit to reveal himself to us. I define existential. In this context, it would mean that our own knowledge of God is so wrapped up with our experience that we really do not know who he is or what he is like, apart from our experience of him. And in that way, there could be many different doctrines of God depending upon the individual's experience of God. I'm not teaching that. I'm teaching there is not a difference between who God really is and our knowledge of God. Since God has chosen to reveal himself to us, we learn of God as he actually is. We learn God's truth about himself. My point is this, that we learn God's truth about himself only because he has revealed himself to us. And this revelation takes the form of God relating to us. That is what I mean when I say Paul's doctrine of God is relational. We learn truly what God is like by seeing him as God for us, as God who relates to us in creation or providence, in kindness or sternness, in salvation or judgment. Let me stop. I've said three things. Paul's doctrine of God is not just general or abstract or divorced from specifics. It is concrete. He's writing to first century churches and first century individuals in the case of Titus and Timothy. And he's writing to meet their needs. And he doesn't come across with some grandiose speculative philosophy. He writes right where they are. Now, he writes ministering God and Christ to those people and those churches. He ministers the Lord to them. His doctrine is not speculative. It's rather based upon God's self-revelation. Paul takes no credit for his doctrine of God. His claim, which is true, is that God revealed himself to him. And so the apostolic preaching and the written record we have of the apostolic preaching, the writings of the New Testament, is indeed the very word, the very written revelation of God. And hence it is trustworthy as God is trustworthy. And thirdly, Paul's doctrine of God is what I call relational. It presents God as he relates to us. Not God afar off and apart from us, although that truth is taught, but we learn about that God as he has revealed himself to us in Christ and as he has undertaken on behalf of his people. Comments or questions concerning some of these general ideas? Yes, sir.
The power of God, the love of God, and the word of the Holy Spirit, why is it taking people so long to see his life? And he mentioned this, the human Gentile life coming together to worship him. Then, and today, we're still not. Are we any closer today in our churches today than they were in the time of the way? And if not, why not?
Closer to unity?
Unity, worshiping together. That's seeing the love, seeing the power, relational, and all that you've identified, all that seems so obvious, and yet the decision to change, the decision to do it, the decision to put it into action.
I'm not sure how you define unity, and we could get off onto a big thing here. I don't think that the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17, or that Paul writes of in Ephesians 4, is incompatible at all with different groups of believers having their own distinctives, and hence different Bible-believing denominations and local churches and such. As a matter of fact, it could even foster unity in the long run. I do think we need to be broad-minded Christians and certainly welcome other believers and embrace them and fellowship with them. That's a big subject. In some ways, perhaps there is more of a spirit of unity today than it has been. It can be not always good. Depends what the unity is based on. If it's based on the Word of God and the Lord Jesus, that is good. A merely external unity of organization for the sake of that, that would compromise the Word of God or the fundamental teachings of the Bible, is not the unity the Bible or the Lord desires for us. But I'm encouraged in my own personal context, in my own relations to students and others and friends and churches. The things I have in common with other believers are so much more important to me and the average believer I meet than some of the distinctives and lesser things that we have our right to have our own opinions on and that we may disagree on. So I'm encouraged. That could be just reflect my own personality. I tend to be an upbeat, encouraging type. that lacks discernment sometimes. Maybe you're more of a discerning, critical person. I don't know. I'm sure there are needs, and there always will be in the history of the life of the church, for unity. As I study the New Testament, I am struck repeatedly how the different documents, I think of Philippians, for example, as another one beside Romans, are written with a major purpose in mind to bring about unity. That tells me a few things. The Lord is really concerned for believers to dwell together in unity. We need that. We need those letters. It also tells me there's a continual need in church life for teaching and preaching on unity and for deeper unity. In some of the ways he outlines at the beginning of Philippians 2, for example. So we need it. Why don't we see the things God has given us in the Bible? I don't know. There are a lot of reasons. We watch too much television. We don't spend enough time in the Word. We don't learn how to think and study the Word. I don't know. A lot of reasons. And my own failings will be for different reasons than yours, probably. But together, let's study and learn some of these things. And let us respond to the Lord's truth with obedient hearts. Other comments or questions before we turn to Romans for some specifics? Okay, then here's my thesis. You see on your outline, some of the major sections of Romans are built upon the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is not something I'm taking as a theologian and squeezing out of Romans, whether it's there or not. Furthermore, I'm not just grabbing a verse or from here or there willy-nilly, but rather, what my contention is, the book is built on God's attributes and God's actions and his will. In other words, Paul's mentioning of the doctrine of God in Romans is not simply incidental or occasional or something like that. It is the way he ministers to these people. It's foundational. It's fundamental to the whole epistle. Let me try to prove my thesis. You see five examples, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on your sheet, and I'll take them up in turn. First of all, let me read this paragraph. Some of the major sections of Romans are built upon the doctrine of God. Paul usually does not merely mention something about God in passing. He does that sometimes. Often his argument, however, turns on God's qualities, actions, or will. Paul employs the doctrine of God to achieve his goal of motivating the Roman Christians toward greater unity in their church or churches. In this way, Paul ministers the teaching about God to the believers in Rome. One of my burdens as a teacher of theology is that myself and my students and all that I have chance to teach doctrine to will learn to be concerned not only for what the Bible teaches, but for the purposes to which the Bible puts that teaching, and that we might minister the doctrine of God and every other doctrine. Boy, that's so important. The Lord often tells us why he teaches something. Why not grab onto that? Why not teach that? There is power in that. For it's the very purpose for which God gave some of those things to us. May we have a great concern for the reasons why the Lord has given us different teachings in his word. Now, this business about unity, you will find on the 2-page handout I read at the beginning, some who came in later. You can read it on your own. My contention is Romans was written for a number of reasons, one of which is to foster church unity in the Roman church. And what I'm saying at this point is Paul uses the teaching about the Lord, about God, to bring about that unity. First of all, look at Romans chapter 12, the first couple verses. I'd like to read these for us first. Romans chapter 12. This is a major hinge in Paul's letter to the Romans, a major hinge, a major dividing place. As a matter of fact, the major hinge, the major dividing place. The letter has an introduction in the first chapter. It has a conclusion in the last chapter, 16. And here is a break that everybody realizes divides the primarily doctrinal portion in the preceding chapters from the primarily ethical or practical sections that follow. Notice the way the hinge works. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And ideally, I ought to just keep reading now, right on into Romans 16. But I won't. I will spare you because there are other talks in this little conference here together. This notion of Romans being built around the doctrine of God is nowhere more evident than in the verses we have just read, Romans 12, 1 and following. Paul has concluded the heavy doctrinal portion of his epistle with a doxology in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. There he praises the great wisdom of God in planning a salvation in no way as man would have done. Man would not have planned it. He wouldn't have been able to do it. He praises him for his inscrutable wisdom, his unfathomable ways and plans of salvation. Now, 12:1, he turns to address various practical problems. 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." All of the important ethical exhortations that follow in chapters 12 to 16 are, quote, "in view of God's mercy," end of quote. Paul has spoken of this mercy. By the way, it seems to be a general word rather than specific words. Sometimes we define mercy as God withholding his judgment or something. In Romans, it seems to be more of a general word. Paul has spoken of this mercy, this grace, this love. They are largely synonymous, it seems to me. Paul has spoken of this mercy, this grace, this love of God in the preceding chapters. Now he is ready to apply God's mercy to the Romans. Here is a living doctrine of God. Here is a doctrine translated into living for God, living for the God who has shown us great mercy in Christ Jesus. The two great divisions of Romans are thus, Romans 1 through 11, an exposition of God's mercy. Romans 12 through 16, an application of that same mercy. Of course, this is an oversimplification, and yet there is much truth to it. In Romans, Paul is explaining and ministering the mercy, the grace of God to the church at Rome. Comments or questions from you? I'll stop at these kinds of places. By the way, I'm going to err on the side of reading the scriptures too much. I have a little personal Bible study with a friend on Tuesday nights. I talked him into doing this instead of our usual thing last night, and it went too fast for him. And he needed me to slow down and read the scriptures more, so I'm going to read them twice. I'll read the whole context, and then I'll read it as it's contained in my manuscript. If that's boring for you, I apologize, but I suspect for most people it'll be good for them. Any comments on this notion of 12:1 being a hinge for the whole epistle, and God's mercy being prominent in the whole? You see, in the early chapters, he shows the need for God's mercy, for his saving righteousness. Then he talks about God's provision of it in Christ from 3:21 through the end of 5. In 6 through 8, he talks about some of the theoretical, some of the basic principles of the Christian life. And then 9 through 11, he defends God's righteousness, his faithfulness in his dealings with Israel to, again, answer a very practical problem in the Roman church. Mainly the Jewish Christians were saying, what happened? In the early church, the whole church was Jewish Christian. Now we're in the minority, and the Gentile believers in our own church are giving us a hard time. They're offending us. And he takes those chapters and addresses that situation and says, God has not forgotten his people. Let me show you about his ways. And he unfolds those three chapters in that light. And here in 12:1, he begins to apply all this marvelous teaching about God's salvation, about his mercy. Yes, sir.
And
Do you have an answer, sir? Have you? You have obviously thought more about this than I have. I don't have a good answer. I would certainly not say it was at the expense of other books, but I think the apostle trained at the feet of Gamaliel as a believer, not putting away the Old Testament, but simply seeing it as part of the whole Christian scriptures. When he praises God, scripture comes out. So Romans is filled with Old Testament references, direct quotations, and allusions. There's not a chapter that is not, it comes out of that soil, as it were. And he tells us that right in the beginning. He tells us that right in the beginning. And he reminds us of it at particular points. And I could get off on that one, but I will restrain. Other comments or questions? What I'll do is stop it after each point and make sure you're with me. Okay, this is a more complicated thing. But we move to this whole section 116 through 331. Here's my contention. The whole section is built around these two ideas. The revelation of the righteousness and wrath of God. My argument is that these are not merely mentioned. Oh, they're mentioned all right. But that these concepts are fundamental to these chapters. That what he is speaking about from 118 through 320 is the revelation of the wrath of God from heaven. And what he is speaking about, as he announces his theme in 116 and 17, and in 321 through 31, is the revelation of the saving righteousness of God in Christ. Let me set things up. Paul's announcement of his theme in Romans 1:16 and 17 also involves the doctrine of God. What we're going to see today is that the hinge in the middle of the book depends upon the doctrine of God. The very theme of the book deals with the doctrine of God. The conclusion, the last few verses, the doxology of the end, he's again celebrating God's wonderful wisdom in his own distinctive Pauline idiom. And we'll look at a couple other places in between. The basic plot that I have is to give the idea the book is just filled with this kind of a thing, and it is true that it is. Let me read 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk. He cannot help but quote from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's announcement of his theme in Romans 1:16-17 also involves the doctrine of God. Paul employs a figure of speech called a metonymy. I'll explain it in a minute. In 1:16, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. A metonymy is a speech figure consisting of the use of the name of one thing for that of another with which it is associated. It's a figure of speech whereby somebody speaks of one thing by virtue of using the name of something else it's so closely associated with. Some examples. The word crown is a metonymy for royalty in the expression, the lands belonging to the crown. We understand that expression. It means the lands belonging to the king or to the queen. The same way when we say, today a message came from the White House. That means from the president. And it has the authority of his office. The word Moses is a metonymy for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, in the expression, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Lord Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Luke 24:27. It says Moses, it means the books he wrote. Moses is so closely associated with the books that bear his name that they can be referred to as Moses. So, Father Abraham in the parable in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man in judgment cried out to him and said, Send somebody back from the dead to tell my brothers. Maybe then they will repent. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they won't believe the word of God, nothing else is going to persuade them. Not even the resurrection of a man from the dead. It's kind of ironic, of course, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And still, many persisted in unbelief. In any case, the power of God is here spoken by metonymy as belonging to the gospel. The gospel is so closely associated with God's power that it could be said to be God's power. The gospel is not power. The gospel is a saving message. But the gospel is powerful. God's power backs it up. So by metonymy, the gospel could be called the very quality of God, the power of God. Understand? The gospel is so closely associated with God's power that it could be called God's power. The message of salvation is very powerful indeed, since it tells of the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That emphasis upon the power of God was just a little tidbit thrown in. My main concern is 1:17. You see, but even getting to the main concern, you have the doctrine of God coming out everywhere. He announces his theme. Everybody agrees in 1:16 and 17 of Romans is his theme for the epistle. Even in getting up to the theme, he mentions God's power in the gospel. 1:17 reads, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel thus involves the revelation of the saving righteousness of God in Christ. This is Paul's theme. He wants to talk about this revelation of God's redeeming righteousness. This certainly has to deal with who God is and how he has related to us. But the funny thing is, Paul doesn't go on and talk about this revelation of the righteousness of God, at least not yet. Verse 18 is shocking. Paul, I thought you were going to talk about the saving righteousness of God. And now you do this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 18 is shocking. It deals with another sort of revelation. This is not the revelation of God's saving righteousness. This is the revelation of his damning wrath. Paul, I thought you were going to tell us about the good news. This is bad news, Paul. The revelation of God's wrath. From 1:18 through 3:20, Paul discusses this disclosure of divine anger against sin. And he intends for us to understand that section with these words written over it. The wrath. God is revealed from heaven, etc. He has made no mistake. He knows that he can only speak meaningfully of God's salvation after he has shown the need for that salvation. Modern preachers who have sought to be more positive than Paul by eliminating or by greatly minimizing references to God's wrath are in danger of misrepresenting the gospel of God's grace. The gospel does contain both bad news and good news, as Martin Luther taught very plainly. Now, don't misunderstand. It is not Paul's desire to dwell upon the bad news. He is not a big pessimist, as his critics say. He wants to tell of God's love in Christ. He returns to his announced theme in 3:21. Let us turn there. You see, what I'm saying is the very verbal similarity between 1:17, 1:18, and 3:21 is no accident. Paul is deliberately outlining these passages for us. He now returns to his theme. Let me read 3:21. As a matter of fact, let me read 3:21 through 31. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You cannot get the Old Testament out of this. It's everywhere. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all who believe are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a, pardon me, NIV, propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle is it excluded? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Notice the Jewish and Gentile thing going on here? And the remarks we made in the beginning about his purpose for the whole writing. 1:17 reads, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But I already said that. He returns to his announced theme in 3:21. There we are, folks. Excuse me. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Paul deliberately returns to the theme he had announced in 1:17. The revelation of the saving righteousness of God. In the verses that follow, 3:21 through 31, Paul describes this righteousness. Would that we had time to do it in detail. It is wonderful. It is blessed. This righteousness comes to all who believe in Christ, 22. All need it, furthermore, because all are sinners, 23. All who believe are justified freely by God's grace. Paul is piling up words in his own characteristic fashion. To say they're justified freely is to say the same thing as to say they're justified by God's grace. He piles up words to create the effect. It is most freely. It is a most gracious salvation. Paul plainly furthermore sets forth the object of faith. It is the Lord Jesus in his work of redemption and propitiation. It is not faith alone. It is not a quantity of faith. It is not faith in faith, as in, if only I could believe as much as that person, I would be a Christian. Oh no, Paul is very careful. As a matter of fact, it's my own idea. I haven't seen this written anywhere. Maybe sometime I'll write it up. That 3:21 through 5:21, the section that deals with justification by faith, that section is bounded by references to the atonement. The question comes to us like this. Well, how does the Adam Christ parallel in 5:12 to 21 fit in the context of Romans? It's very difficult to fit that in the outline of the book. Here's my thesis. Chapter 4 deals definitely with the means of justification, which is by faith. From the Old Testament, from David and Abraham, he shows believers were always saved in the same way. The content of faith is, of course, developed as the progress of redemptive history has moved along. If 4 talks about this means of faith, and if the beginning of 5 talks about the benefits of faith, of justification, the means of justification is given in 4, the benefits of it in 5:1-11. What is he doing with this section in 3:21-31 and in 5:12-21? Both of those emphasize the atonement. They emphasize this righteousness. It is the positive imputation of the righteousness of Christ, not apart from the cross, because he talks about the one act of righteousness. It's plainly the death of Christ on the cross. In 3:21-31, he speaks of Christ's death in two ways, as a redemption and as a propitiation, and we'll now turn to that. It's more the negative side, if you want to talk like that. If 5:12 through 21 speaks of the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, 3:21 to 31 talks about God taking away our sins. That is, God venting his own wrath on his Son so that his wrath is satisfied and so that he can maintain his own integrity as God and be just, that is, righteous and holy, and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So I suggest 3:21 to 5:21 are bounded by references to the work of Christ. So always the person reading those chapters will have in mind the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of faith. People are mixed up in this today, and we can help them. They think somehow if they only had so much faith, they would be okay. Faith is only as good as its object. The people who followed Jim Jones to Jonestown in that very sad disaster had great confidence in him. Oh, what a misplaced confidence. But true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is worth much because of who the Lord Jesus is and because of what he has done for us, his people. Paul plainly sets forth the object of faith in 3:21 to 31. It is the Lord Jesus who is the object of faith in his work of redemption and propitiation. Jesus died to redeem sinners, to free them from the bondage of sin. He merely mentions redemption in verse 24. He does not amplify that idea. He does develop the idea of propitiation, however. Jesus died also as a propitiation to satisfy the demands of a holy God. In Old Testament times, this passage tells us, God had forgiven the sins of believers in prospect of Christ's death on the cross. Where does it tell us that? It says, in his forbearance, verse 25, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He forgave Old Testament saints. You cannot read Galatians 3, Romans 4, Hebrews 11 and not understand that. True believers were saved. But he hadn't yet performed the act of atonement that would take away their sins. Oh, their sins were forgiven. And in that sense, they were taken away. But they were forgiven in prospect. Understand? In a looking forward to God actually accomplishing atonement for those sins. His application of atonement was not limited to the 3 hours the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. I speak respectfully of that. But rather, both before and after, thank God, he applies the work of Christ to all who believe in his Son. In Old Testament times, God had forgiven the sins of believers in prospect of Christ's death on the cross. Verse 25, now in the fullness of the time, a Pauline expression, God has demonstrated his justice. He did so by punishing Christ for our sins. This is a hard doctrine. It's a hard doctrine. It shows the cost of our salvation. It was not cheap. It was dear to God. The Son of God bore the wrath of God against our sins in his death on the cross. Because of this propitiation, God can be just and the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus. 26. Here the justice of God, notice the attributes keep coming up. Here the justice of God is defined by the cross. You want to know what the justice of God is? Here it is, God punishing his sins so that he can forgive you and me and all sinners who will believe in him. God's own holiness and integrity are upheld. He did not cease being holy when he saved us. Did you ever think about that? You didn't sneak into the kingdom of God. He didn't lower the rope like the children do when they play games for the little kids to get into the circle. He didn't do that. He brought you in with your head up. How could it be? I'm shot through with sin. And Romans 1:18 through 3:20 shows me that better than any place in the Bible, perhaps. Oh, it's because of the work of Christ. And that the wrath of God was vented against human sin. Oh, the one who died on the cross had no sin, but he was made as sin in the Father's sight on our behalf. And he bore the wrath of God in his own body on the tree. God's own holiness and integrity are upheld. He did not cease being holy when he saved us. At the same time, guilty sinners are declared righteous before a holy God. And that is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery is not that of modern man. How could a loving God send people to judgment? Read Genesis 3. You don't have to read very far in the Bible. That's how he could do it. The whole race has turned from him. Read Romans 1 through 3. It is easy to understand how he could have allowed the whole race to perish. But it is awesome to understand that God had a problem. He had a problem. How he could maintain his own integrity of holiness and save filthy sinners. The answer lies in the mystery of the cross. For there the justice of God was satisfied. And when he saved you by his grace, he did not compromise his holiness. But the full righteousness of Christ was made over to your spiritual bank account. Because God punished his son for our sins. In that way, God himself took the brunt, the punishment for our sins. So we see that Romans 1:17 through 3:33 revolves around the two ideas of the revelation of the righteousness and the revelation of the wrath of God. Paul builds his argument in this section of Romans on the dual manifestation of God's wrath and righteousness. I rest my case. Comments from you. I can't help but getting caught up in this good stuff, and that's good because that's what we're supposed to do. You may get caught up in a different way. We all have different personalities. But let us all glorify God for his truth. Comments from you. Do you understand me? Do you follow me? Does this open up these chapters perhaps in a better way? Sometimes we study the trees and we work and chop down the individual trees, but it is hard to see the forest. That is one reason God has given teachers to the church, that we might see the way the verses fit together and thereby be much less liable to take them out of their context. Other comments or questions? No, and let me show you why I say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. There are two passages that almost say what you have said the New Testament doesn't say. And they clinch it for me in this way. Let me just say this. It is not the righteousness of Christ apart from the righteousness of God. Because Paul's whole contention is it is exactly the righteousness of God in Christ. But it is not the righteousness of God apart from Christ. Because this revelation of the righteousness of God is only possible in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, it is because of him, verse 30, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, he has become our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Gets very close to saying that. And furthermore, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God made him, certainly refers to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the doctrine is not that it is the righteousness of God apart from Christ, but that in Christ it is the very righteousness of God that has been made over to us. So I don't think we disagree. Perhaps we're saying two things in the same way, but that 1 Corinthians 1 verse tells me that Christ has been made for me and for all believers our righteousness. In that way, it is his righteousness. Now, is it his personal righteousness? This gets into speculation. I don't even like it, but I'll just say it briefly to help qualify. Is it his personal righteousness so that he wouldn't have had to go to the cross and just being the Son of God, he could have attributed to us? It is not apart from that intrinsic righteousness as the Son of God, but it is especially the righteousness of the Son of God who lived and obeyed God's holy law, and who then performed, Romans 5, that one act of righteousness. So it is exactly the personal righteousness of Christ tested and tried and proved through his life and right to the obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
What does Paul mean by eternal faith together?
That is a difficult question. I don't know if I have a good answer. Let me refer you to a very good commentary. I do it with some hesitation. The best commentary on Romans is C.E.B. Cranfield in the New International Critical Commentary series. I say it is the best because he explains the argument of Paul in the best way of any commentary on Romans I've ever known. It's like a library. The two volumes cost $45. It's very expensive. I would say look at it first before you would buy it. It is a very academic commentary and not a lay commentary. I don't know if Cranfield believes in inerrancy. I don't think so. I do believe in inerrancy. Inerrancy is important to me. And yet I will tell you the best commentary on whatever, and I'll make that qualification about it. If somebody, it's not marred by unbelief. That commentary is not marred by unbelief. I have found very few problems with it, but yet I wouldn't regard him as the standard of orthodoxy. So with that caveat, with that qualification, you might see what he says on that particular verse. It's in our library. I don't have a good answer for you on that one. By the way, the best book on Paul's theology that I know of is Herman Ritterboss, Paul, An Outline of His Theology. Unfortunately, the two great Dutch writers, Berkauer and Ritterboss, both moved in the doctrine of Scripture in their later lives. I'm very sad about that. There are a couple things in this book I do not like, but there's so much in this book that is Pauline that I recommend it, again, with that qualification in view. I don't see anything against Scripture in this book. What he does with election, I don't like. He subscribes ultimately to it to a neo-orthodox doctrine of election. And what he does with future things, I don't completely like either, being of a premillennial sort myself. But in any case, it's the best book on Paul's thought by far. It is very hard to read. Don't just buy it. It'll become a dust collector. Look at it. But if you can handle it, I don't know why the writers who write such good stuff write in such difficult fashion. I can't understand it, but they do. And it's very hard to unpack Ritterboss. Let's move along for the sake of time. One of Paul's themes, one of his ideas about God, is that God is the recreator. He is the father of the new creation. Let me sketch this out a little bit for you. According to Paul, God is, first of all, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is formed around the ideas of God as creator and men and women as creatures in rebellion against God. We don't have time to turn to those verses, but they're built around that notion of God as creator. And so, for example, in that section, homosexuality is a sin against nature. It's a sin against God as creator and his created order of things. And so, likewise, idolatry is a sin against the creator because people worship the creature in the place of the creature, of the creator. And it speaks that everybody has a knowledge of God because he has revealed himself in the things he has made. Not a saving knowledge of God, but nevertheless, they are without excuse, for God has revealed himself to them by his creation. You see, it's built around God as creator. Paul also has a doctrine of God as what I call, for want of a better word, recreator. He was the creator, now he's the recreator. It's his whole doctrine of a new creation. Adam fell into sin and plunged the race of men and women into misery with him. Christ, as the second and last Adam, triumphs where Adam had failed. He comes as the second man. Think of it. The whole human race from Adam and Eve until Christ and every other person except Christ is warped. It's not right. We're not right. We're born with an aberration, with sin. Only Christ comes. He only is this second and last and true man. He's not only man. He's the God-man. But in his humanity, he's the second and last Adam, in his whole person. Chapters like Romans 5, 12 to 21 and 1 Corinthians 15 are built around this idea of Christ as the second and last Adam. Through his resurrection especially, Christ gives life to his people. He inaugurates this new creation. What I'm going to show you is, by looking at Romans 8, let's turn there. What I'm going to show you is this. We have interpreted texts like 2 Corinthians 5. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We have interpreted texts like that as Americans would, in a rugged, individualistic fashion. That's our history as a people. We're individualists. We don't think in terms of corporate nature of things. And so our view of the church is very weak. Americans see a church as 100 people in a church, 100 individuals all doing their own thing. The Bible does not present the church like that. It's a very corporate, communal affair. People belonging to each other because they belong to the Lord Jesus. In any case, even this text in 2 Corinthians 5 is not, first of all, or primarily, individual. We say, I'm a new creature. It does mean that. But first of all, it means all the people of God are part of this new creation. You understand? It's a big thing. It's a global thing of all the people of God. It harkens back to this idea of unity and its applications. We're part of this new creation, of which Christ is the head, Paul's language, Colossians 1. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head, the source of this new creation. Can you start to see a picture of what I'm saying? It's a big theme in Paul. In any case, in Romans 8, verses 14 to 25, we have some teaching that depends upon this idea of the new creation. Verse 13 had said, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because, Romans 8, 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, even God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. God is presented as recreator in this passage I just read. Paul speaks of believers as sons of God in verse 14. It is through God's work of adoption that we achieve the status of sonship. God, the recreator, gives us the Holy Spirit as the spirit of sonship. The Spirit testifies within that we are God's children. He bears witness with our spirit. There is an internal witness of the Spirit. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, to God. God has made us a part of the new creation. He has made us his children. God has done this by spiritually joining us to his Son, Jesus Christ. If you start to unravel, if you pull the string on one of Paul's doctrines, you get a whole bunch of other ones that come with it. And now I'm into this doctrine of union with Christ. God has done this by spiritually joining us to his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, 17 tells us that if we share in Christ's sufferings, then we will also share in his glory. God has united us to Christ, the head of the new creation. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with him. We have been raised with him. We have ascended with him to heaven. Ephesians goes so far as to say, we sit with him in the heavenly places. Do you understand what that says? It says, we have ascended and we are with him in his session, in his sitting at God's right hand. What language? We're not there, we're here. But in God's plan, positionally, by virtue of being joined to Christ spiritually, we are as good as at the right hand of God. Oh, what language. Our spiritual union with Christ is so complete that Paul teaches that when Jesus comes again, we too will be revealed. Paul goes so far as to say, almost, we're going to have a second coming. Let me show you. Romans 8:19 says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Not only will the Lord Jesus have a revelation, believers also will be revealed. The creation is pictured as a woman in childbirth, and she is waiting eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed. Because then the creation itself will be reborn, and the new creation idea will be finally made complete, because it extends even to the created earth of God. In that sense, when Jesus comes again, so will we. This is because Christ is our life. As Paul explains in Colossians chapter 3, you needn't turn, verses 3 and 4. For you died, he tells believers, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to have a second coming. We're going to have an appearance. Understand the language? Because of our spiritual union with Christ, his revelation at his second coming will also be our revelation. Our life is so bound up with him. The union with Christ is so intimate that when he comes again and he is revealed to be who he is, we too will be revealed, for our true identity has been joined to him. There is no breakdown of the creator-creature distinction or any other kind of faulty mysticism, okay? We remain sinners, redeemed, and human beings and creatures. He remains God, the creator, blessed over all forever. But we've been joined to him. We've been united to him in faith, so that our sins go to him and his righteousness and benefits come to us. Romans 8:19 to 22 reveals a global dimension to this doctrine of the new creation. It is not an individual thing merely, such that I am a new creature. I am. It is not even a corporate thing like this. I and all other true believers are new creatures, part of the new creation, because of the mighty resurrection of our head, the Lord Jesus, who's the firstborn from the dead, who has given us life, who's the source, as Paul calls him in Colossians 1, the beginning. That's the word, the beginning. That means the beginning of the new creation of God. Not only is the individual part of this believer, part of this new creation, not only are all believers part of this, but in this passage, it actually extends to the whole physical creation. God will make all things new. The whole physical creation will be delivered. The curse, will be nullified. Read the last few chapters in Revelation. It will all be made new. Paul uses the figure of personification in this passage. Personification is the attributing of the qualities of living beings to something inanimate. Here the creation is personified. It is spoken of as a woman in the labor of childbirth, a figure near to me as we've just had our third son a couple months ago. We know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Some women have shorter times of labor than others. My wife goes about in 20 minutes or half an hour now. She has the baby. And others spend hours in labor. The poor creation has been laboring for a long time, friends. I'm not sure if that'll help pastors in ministering to ladies who have long labor. Anyway, a little bit facetious. It's, of course, figurative language. God the Creator has subjected the creation to the curse of sin. God the Recreator will liberate even the creation from its bondage to decay. God will bring the physical creation into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Notice Paul's interest in this chapter. The interest is not primarily in the new heavens and new earth, in the physical creation. The interest is plainly in the sons and daughters of God. Understand? The creation gets in on our redemption. That's how it works. Understand? The creation is going to be in awe, as it were. It's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. You see that? His interest is in saving men and women as a byproduct. Because he is God the Lord, because he's the Creator and the Recreator, he will redeem the whole business. And there will be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. God will bring the physical creation into the glorious freedom of the children of God, not the other way around. It is as if the creation itself will get in on our salvation. God, the Recreator, has given life to spiritually dead sinners. The whole doctrine of regeneration in Paul must be seen from this perspective of the new creation. Otherwise, you're lifting regeneration out of Paul's context. It's a big, beautiful context. God has made sons of the devil into his own children. Believers await their full eschatological or future adoption. Adoption is used in this passage in a future and final sense. And they await the redemption of their bodies, verse 23. We have been redeemed, we have been adopted. We still await the final redemption of our bodies. We still await the final adoption when we will actually see God face to face, our Father. This waiting for the ultimate salvation charges, fills, energizes the present life with meaning. Here is Paul's doctrine of our hope. We who trust in Christ our Savior wait for God, the Recreator, to usher in the new age in its final form. Our ultimate redemption will mean redemption for the creation. God the Creator is God the Recreator. He has certainly given us a grand salvation. Now, let me beg your pardon as I quickly go to the last topic and deal with it. Let me just say this in passing. Romans 8, 28 to 39. That beautiful section that teaches the believers security in Christ. That's what its purpose is. This is not an incidental proof text that a Calvinist grabs out of context to teach you can't be lost. The purpose of that passage is to teach believers are safe. I want to write a book on that sometime, and that's going to be one of my chapters, an exposition of that passage, because its purpose, remember purpose of doctrines? I'm really into that, the purpose, the function of Scripture, why God has given us certain teachings. The reason he gave us Romans 8, 28 to 39 is to tell us we are safe. Quickly now, way too quickly, let me just show you how that section is built on the doctrine of God. Here's why we are safe. Because of God's plan. He says, he talks about God working all things together for good for those who love God. Those who love God are explained, described in this way. Even those who have been called according to his purpose or plan. And then he goes on and unfolds that plan. At least in outline form. Here is his plan. He foreknew certain people. He predestinated them. He called them. He justified them. He glorified them. It's a beautiful thing. From beginning to end, it's the work of God. Because of God's plan, his people are safe. Notice the last link in that chain is glorification. And dear friends, we have not been glorified yet. I don't know about you, but we struggle with sin every day. We all do, let's be honest. But in God's plan, it's put in the past tense, the same past tense as those other four verbs that describe God's work in salvation. The people whom he foreloved and chose and summoned effectively to himself in salvation are called. The people whom he declared righteous with Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness in Christ, justified, these also he glorified. What's it saying? Our salvation is secure. He has. We are as good as glorified in his plan. Secondly, he argues from God's power that we are safe. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a dumb question, Paul. The answer is nobody. Oh, but it's a beautiful question. It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions do not expect answers. They are teaching devices. The meaning is God Almighty is on our side, and no one can effectively oppose him in trying to take us away from him. The only question that somebody could have is not, could God keep us? The only question would be, how do we know he is on our side? And Paul answers that very well when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The ultimate proof and testimony that God is God for us, that he is on our side, is that he gave his son. So God's power keeps us. You see how he builds this section on the doctrine of God? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is the supreme being in the whole universe. Who will defeat God and take the people of God away from him? It's a silly question. No one will. Oh, but it's a beautiful question. It builds us up in our faith. Next is an argument from God's justice or his justification. Who will bring any charge, it's a legal term in the court of law, who will bring any legal charge of condemnation against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Here it pictures God as the moral governor of the universe, the moral governor who knows your sins and mine so much better than we do, who first said, condemned over us, and then in his grace he said, justified or righteous in his son. That same God has saved us. He has declared us righteous. And if the supreme moral governor of the universe says, righteous over us, who will bring a damning charge against us? You say, the devil will. He will, but it will fall to the ground because the final court of appeal, the supreme court in these matters, is God Almighty. And he has declared us righteous. Who will condemn us? You say, well, the one to whom judgment has been given in the scriptures is Christ. Perhaps he will condemn us. Oh, no, Paul says. Who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Christ, the judge, and he is. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5. Christ, the judge, is not our judge. He is our Savior, who died for us, who was raised for us, yea, who even prays for us at the right hand of God. And that's a part of his saving work. You see, God's justice keeps us saved. And last of all, his love. Who can separate us from the love of God, he says, as he uses personification again and speaks of the enemies of God as if they were persons. Who can separate us from his love? He says, nothing at all. And he uses the most comprehensive language imaginable. Can you think of anything that is not included in this list? What is there in your not in your life or your death? You say, that's all there is. I live and I die. Nothing in life or death will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, he says. Is there anything in things present or things to come? You say, yes, things past. Well, he just said we were justified. And any theologian, no matter how much he disagrees with me on certain things, would say at least our past sins are forgiven. I think, and I believe the Bible teaches all of them are forgiven. We're not on a probation. But anyway, the past ones are certainly just taken away. So neither things present nor things to come will take us away from the love of God in Christ. Understand? Not even angelic majesties, if they were ranged against us, and they are on the dark side of things, they cannot take us away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. In any case, Romans 8, 28 to 39, forgive the quickness with which I did this, presents God as deliverer, and the argument moves around these qualities and actions of God. Briefly, our last one, it's short. Let us go to the last three verses of the epistle to the Romans. I would like to read them. Once again, I will say it. If you would like to make a photocopy of my notes, you are welcome to them. It would be unethical for you to publish them. You may use them in your church newsletter or Sunday school class or something else. Fine. If you would like that, I would be glad to let you photocopy these 11 pages. Romans chapter 16, the last three verses. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. You might want to jot down these other passages that treat the same theme, the revelation of the mystery. Colossians 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1, 26. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. And 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. This notion of the revelation of the mystery, strange as it sounds to our ears, is very Pauline. He's got it in all these places. I'll unfold it a little bit now. The final three verses of the Epistle to the Romans remind us of another of the apostles' characteristic teachings, the revelation of the mystery. Sounds mysterious, doesn't it? Paul concludes his epistle with a doxology, which I just read. God is here presented as worthy of praise. He is the only wise God. His wisdom is extolled. His wisdom is seen in the revelation of the mystery. The Pauline perspective here is the dealings of God with his people throughout the history of salvation, which is what the Bible is all about. God had hidden for long ages the great plan of salvation, which he revealed in the person and work of Christ. God had long ago planned to send his Son to be the Savior of the world. It was not an afterthought. He planned that before the foundation of the world. But in the divine wisdom and plan, he waited until the fullness of the times, until the fullness of the redemptive time, to send the Lord Jesus. Don't misunderstand me when I said he hid these things before. These things were recorded, at least in outline form, in the Old Testament. But only now, in New Testament times, were they revealed and made known. Notice, through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. They were in the prophetic writings. The Jews just weren't able to understand them fully until the fullness of the time when God sent his Son. When the Son came, after his resurrection, he explained to the disciples in Luke 24 how the things written about him in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. Understand? I don't want you to think that they were not in the Old Testament at all, because he says in this text they were in, and certainly it's the Old Testament, prophetic writings. The mystery was contained in the Old Testament. It awaited the coming of the Christ for the mystery to be understood. In other places to which we will not turn, Paul tells how the Holy Spirit was God's agent in revealing the mystery to the apostles. In the great plan of God for salvation, not only would his Son be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, die on the cross, be buried, be raised, and go back to the Father, but the Father and the Son would send the Spirit. And the Spirit would fill the apostles. And the gospel message would be spread. That spreading of the gospel message is just as much a part of the plan of God as the person and the work of Christ. Oh, to be sure, Christ is central, and the message is all about him. But we want to see what goes on in the book of Acts as the extension of the kingdom of God, as the ongoing of the work of salvation. The Holy Spirit was God's agent in revealing the mystery to the apostles. Paul is very plain. He didn't invent this mystery. Remember some of our fundamental principles. He was not speculative. He got by revelation what God had done. And here he got this by revelation, this mystery. The apostles in turn proclaimed the mystery, the gospel message, even to the Gentiles. Paul calls different things this mystery. Sometimes it's Christ who's the mystery. Sometimes it's Christ in you Gentiles who is the mystery. Sometimes it's the work of Christ. As a whole, it is the whole person and work of Christ and his whole redemption he would accomplish, and then the apostolic preaching of the cross. It's all of that that is the mystery. It's the New Testament fulfillment of the salvation promised in the Old. Paul and the other apostles proclaim this mystery, this gospel message, even to the Gentiles. This is the gospel which is used by Paul, verse 25, to establish his readers and us by application. Paul and the other apostles are thus caught up in the revelation of the mystery. Their ministries consist of preaching the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this mystery is. It's the revelation of the grace of God in Christ. Grace planned long before, but only now in Christ made known to the sons and daughters of men. Paul thus concludes his epistle with a reminder of the great wisdom of God. You see, when he speaks of the revelation of the mystery, he is praising the wisdom of God, who planned the salvation long before, who revealed it in part in the prophetic writings, and then in the fullness of time sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And not only that, but then to send the Spirit from heaven after Christ had ascended to illumine, to explain the work of Christ to the world as the perspective shifts from Israel to the whole world in the New Testament. Paul thus closes his epistle with a reminder of the great wisdom of God, much as he closed the first part of his epistle in 11:33-36 with a doxology in which he praised God for his wisdom before. It's the same. I trust that God has established you by this same gospel. There is no other. Let us thank God together for his great plan of salvation that extended to sinners, even to us. Because you see, we are caught up in this plan of salvation, which will continue until the revelation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Let us glorify him who is the only wise God forever. Let us do so through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.